We're looking today at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And before reading it, I want to say a few things about it. This particular portion of Hebrews is indeed a perplexity to many, and I would say it's ignored by just about as many. It is a source of division in the body of Christ, not only between theological camps and denominations, but also between individual Christians who would otherwise be maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians. It can be a source of spiritual pride in those who think their explanation is the only God-approved explanation. And for those who think they have the right answer to this portion of Scripture, there's that temptation to look down with suspicion and even condemnation on those who hold a different view. So we want to approach this particular portion of Scripture with due care, open mind, and certainly an appeal to God to speak to us. I think one of the things that to me is truly sad in regard to a portion of Scripture like this, and this particular portion expressly, is that many Christians will spend little time considering what the truths are in the Sermon on the Mount and how those truths should be applied to their life while spending hours debating the meaning of this particular portion of Scripture. And that, to me, is of great sadness to the body of Christ. My purpose today is to offer you an explanation of these verses that makes sense, of course, to me, given the context of these verses in this chapter and in the book of Hebrews. Now, my intention is not to ignore theology as if it doesn't exist, as if there's no rest of the Bible, but I wish to acknowledge at the first that the particular view I'm presenting today means that there are questions I have no answers for that you can raise from the Scriptures. And there are essentially two camps within the body of Christ on this particular issue, those who believe you cannot lose your salvation and those who believe you can. I'm for kind of mixing all of that together, but I acknowledge that whatever we do in either camp, we have questions that we have no answers for without kind of doing whatever to come up with answers. I don't wish to say that my explanation is the only God-approved one either today. And when compared to those who are knowledgeable about such things as theology, compared to those who are educated in the Scriptures, compared to those who have devoted themselves to studying difficult and challenging passages, and certainly compared to those who have gone before me in dealing with this particular portion in Hebrews, I'm at the bottom of the ladder looking up. I also want to say at the beginning of today's teaching that I don't know of anyone among us currently who is on the precipice of falling away from their faith in God and going back to a life of unbelief and sin. I do believe that there are a few among us who are unstable in their faith, kind of going up and down like the barometer, but that does not mean that those folks are on the precipice of falling away. I do know of at least several folks who have been part of our fellowship in the past, who have testified to being born again, who over a period of time have evidenced growth in their walk with God, and yet at some point they not only left the church and Redford Church because they were part of our fellowship, that's how I know them, but they've also walked away from faith in God and from living the Christian life. And if you observe them now, they have returned to a life of unbelief and what I would call selfishness and sin. And I would say that unless they come to their senses and repent while they still have breath, are still alive in this life, they will die in their willful rebellion against God, and as such will be counted among those who have fallen away from the faith. So my point here is that I'm not preaching this at you today as if one of you or all of you are on this precipice of falling away. My goal today is to warn all of us against this possibility of falling away from the faith. And it's a possibility which we ought to be concerned about because it has happened and it can happen again. It should be on our minds. Having said that, let's ask God to speak to us. So let's pray. Father God, this is your word, not mine. I am just a speaker. So it is not my desire to do something for myself, but for you. So I am asking you, by your grace, by your power, by your Spirit, bring to light the truth that is in your word that we're looking at today. Give us each, in regard to our own condition and understanding, give us each a clear picture of what you want us to hear. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 10:26-31 does not stand alone as a unique, separate portion of Scripture. Although I'm only teaching on that portion today, it fits into a context, and its context is the whole book of Hebrews, but the immediate context comes at us from what we looked at the last three Sundays, and that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And just to give a quick review, it is because we are convinced that we can come into the presence of God and live because of Jesus shed blood on our behalf. And because Christ, who is our great high priest, is always present in the presence of God to represent us should we need it at any moment. Then let three things happen. Let us draw near to God with a humble attitude, pure heart, and a clean life. In other words, let's not let thoughts of God ever get too far from us. Let's recall Him to mind as often as we can. Let us envision ourselves and nurture the reality that we are walking with God moment by moment, day by day, week by week, that this is a shared relationship with God that we have. Let us draw near and let us talk with God often, just as we would a best friend. Number two, let us hold fast what we publicly claim to believe. If we claim to be Christians, then let's hold that fast and live as Christians. And of course, you know, I would encourage you not to live as cultural Christians in this age, but as biblical Christians. And number three, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, making the most of our times together in order to do that as a group, and increasingly so as the return of Christ draws near. With that in mind, we go right to the very first word of verse 26, which is for. Because of all of this, this next statement comes about. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again he says, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're keeping count, this statement here in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, is just one of the 8 warnings in Hebrews about falling away from the faith and returning to a life of unbelief and sin. And the rest of this chapter, which we will look at in the future, the rest of this chapter actually completes this thought and moves us into chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter, which is the insurance against falling away from the faith, just as the 3 let us's is part of that insurance. Now, what I want to do is work through this portion of Scripture phrase by phrase, so bear with me, and we will do that. Verse 26, the first phrase is, "For if we go on sinning willfully." This means knowing the right thing to do and yet willfully choosing to do what we know is wrong. Willfully choosing to rebel against God and involve ourselves is in doing what we know to be wrong. Not just once. Not just twice, not just several times, not just for a month or even half a year, but as a pattern of life. If we go on sinning willfully, if that becomes the pattern of our life, then this statement is indeed for us. James 4:17 is the scripture that tells us the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, then when they don't do it, or when they do the wrong thing, either way, to them it is sin. That's willful sinning. And in regard to going on sinning willfully, we looked at this in the past, but let me just read you these words from 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. 1 John 3, 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous," that is God. "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Now here, God is simply laying out the picture. And the picture is, if we practice righteousness, it doesn't mean we'll never sin, but sin is not an ongoing, committed, willful part of our life. If we practice righteousness, if somebody watches us, what they see is essentially a life of righteousness. If we practice righteousness, then we are righteous just as he is righteous. If we practice sin, then we are of the devil because he has sinned from the beginning. Going on in verse 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And what is the work of the devil? I've been thinking about that for about the last, 6 months or so. And one of the things that has really captured my mind is that the devil's single intent is to turn me against God so that God must turn against me. It is the garden effect. What was his true intent in the garden? To help Adam and Eve come to more knowledge? To give them something tasty to eat? No, it was to get them thrown out of the garden. And he accomplished that task. He got them to turn against God so that God would have to turn against them. "No one who is born of God," verse 9 of 1 John 3, "no one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot go on sinning as a normal way of life." If that's become your normal way, you're in trouble. because God's seed abides in him and he's born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then just in case you have certain questions about what that means, he throws in, nor the one who does not love his brother or his neighbor, the people around him. All right, to go on sinning willfully is to go on sinning as a practiced, willful, determined way of life. The next phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, I won't get into all the words in terms of the Greek and the history of the words, but if you want to do this, here's what you'll find out. This phrase means somebody who we would say has been born again. To receive the knowledge of the truth is pictured in the four soils. Jesus told the parable of the four soils. Of the four soils, three received the seed. One bore fruit. One did not receive the seed. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 8. If you want to follow along, you can. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 11. Here's the explanation, the four soils. And this is the picture of receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. They heard, but there's no new life. The seed does not die, come to life and start to grow. Soil 2. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the picture there is that the seed got into the ground, it died, it sprouted, it just didn't last. Third soil, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The seed goes in, it comes to life, but it doesn't result in its intended purpose. What's the purpose of sowing the seed? To get a harvest. I mean, if the farmer just wanted something to grow in the field, he could let the weeds grow. Why take the time to till the soil, get all the stones out, rocks, and get the soil perfect for receiving the seed and not expect a harvest? You see, the seed's intent is to bring forth fruit. That only happened with the fourth soil, but the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. All I'm trying to help you see is that those who receive the knowledge of the truth here in Hebrews 10:26 are those who we would commonly call born-again Christians. The Word of God has gotten into them, it has come to life, and they have put their faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ. One other scripture about this before moving on to the next phrase comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 20, for if, after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, the first state is not the salvation state, but the pre-salvation state. That's the first state. The last state becomes worse than the first if they receive this knowledge, welcome it into their life, and then are entangled in the old ways of life again and overcome by those old ways. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. One of the things that you might consider as we work through this is, what is the intent of the gospel? We often think that the intent of the gospel is to get us saved. But according to the scriptures, according to what Paul writes in Romans, the intent of the gospel is to produce obedience. Getting saved is the entrance way into a life given over to the Lord. And Paul himself writes, Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And Paul wrote, Christ died in order to be Lord, that's the Master, and we give obedience of both the dead and the living. For it would be better, verse 21 from 2 Peter 2, for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. And I would submit to all of us that when Peter was writing these words, it was well understood in the church that salvation was vital and it was the entrance way into the life that Christ offered. But obedience to Christ, obedience to the Word of God, obedience to God, that was the goal, the purpose. Just like the goal or the purpose of sowing the seed is to see some kind of fruit coming from the plant. It has happened to them, verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. The next phrase that comes to us in this portion is, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this does not mean that we cannot repent of our rebellious condition and return to faith in God through Jesus Christ. You go back to the Old Testament, there's a well-known portion in 2 Chronicles which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear and come to them and heal their land and forgive them of their sin. Repentance is always before us. As long as we are alive, repentance is always for us. I have wondered, and I don't have a clear answer to this, but I have wondered for a number of years if the last rites in the Catholic Church is for that very purpose of kind of preventing a soul from going off into eternity in a lost condition. Because what you are at the moment of death, according to the scripture here in Hebrews, has a lot to do with our eternity. A dog returns to its own vomit, a sow to washing, after washing, to wallowing in the mire. And if we go back to that, that's the condition we're in where we die. And if that's the condition we're in when we die, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So when we choose to turn away from faith in Christ and reconciliation to God and return to a life of unbelief and sin, there is no second or third option for salvation. There's only one option. And when we reject the way of God, we reject Jesus Christ. It also means that if a Christian turns from his faith in God and obedience to God to live a life contrary to Christian faith and obedience and dies in that condition, we die outside the grace of God. Let me just give you one example and then one scripture to at least give you a biblical support for this. The one who commits adultery and then repents can be restored. The one who remains in adultery cannot, even if he makes a public show of repentance and seeking forgiveness. He can come home, but you can't restore the relationship until the adultery is put away. You can pretend, but you can't restore the relationship until the adultery is put away. There is only one sacrifice for sin, and if we walk away from that sacrifice, there is no other option for us. We are out of options. Now, why do I emphasize the idea if we die a sinner, we are lost, even though we may have been born again at some point in our life? This is not only found here in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament says it as clearly as anything. And so I take you to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And by the way, God puts this same information twice in Ezekiel for some reason. I have no clue, other than it's kind of nice to be able to say, well, God pointed this out twice to the Israelites by the same prophet. So he must have been trying to get the point across. But it's in 18 and chapter 33 both. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, just follow along as I read. If the wicked man turns from all his sins... Let me set this up for you. First of all, there was a proverb in Israel, and God said, that proverb is not true. I don't want to hear it anymore. And the proverb was this: if the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is that if the father is an evil person, the kids have to pay the price, and they will die outside the grace of God. And God said, that's just not true. The father could be the most evil person in the world, but if the kid chooses to be righteous, everything's changed for that child. But that was the proverb in Israel. So here's God making this point. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yes, he'll die physically, but he will not die outside of God's family, outside of the grace of God. Verse 22, all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness which he has practiced. He will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? No, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it my way that's not right, said the Lord? No, it's your ways that aren't right. You want to belong to me. In other words, God is saying, you want to belong to me and get all my blessing and live the way you want to live. Read Isaiah chapter 58. That is an excellent picture of a highly religious people living very ungodly lives. Praying, reading the scriptures, fasting, going to the temple, keeping all the feast days. I mean, they were highly religious. And if you looked at them, you would say, those are really godly people. And as God says about Israel, they worship me with their mouth, but they are far from me in their heart. Verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 18. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it, or dies in that state, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. In other words, he's gone. He's separated from God. That is the end. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Why? Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. There is only one sacrifice for sin, and if we move away from faith in God and we go back like the sow or the dog, we go back to what we used to be, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And if we refuse to repent before we die, the Word of God says, both here in Hebrews and there in the Old Testament, that we will die in our sin and we will be separated from God. Verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 10. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It's a terrifying expectation of judgment because we who have been born again, who have come into the faith, we not only know the judge, but we know the expected outcome of the judgment. We're no longer ignorant. We have been enlightened. We have seen truth. And we not only know the expected outcome of the judgment, but the punishment to follow. And I would say that such knowledge should strike terror in us today. And if it doesn't strike terror in you today, I think that I can say with confidence the day will come when it will strike terror in you. God is love, there is no doubt about it. But He is also just. Somehow, in our culture, in our age, we have come to believe that love can be single-directed rather than community-directed. We believe that God can love me at your expense, and you believe that God can love you at my expense, and you are completely wrong. There is no such thing as single-directed love. It is community-directed. Love always seeks the good of the entire community. It never seeks the good of one at the expense of the community. In spite of what we would like people to believe and hold to, this is not the way of God. He is also a judge. And we should revel in His love. We should enjoy and thrill at His love. And we should take full advantage of His grace. And I would say that I certainly have, because I've sinned a lot. Maybe you have too. But we should really appreciate His grace. But we should also at the very same time have a sense of terror at the coming judgment. And then the final statement in that section, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you prefer to believe there is no hell, I understand going in that direction. I would point to this scripture and say this is but one of several that seem to give a clear picture that there is a fire and the fire consumes. And that's part of what happens to those who rebel against God and live in their rebellion to the end of their days. All right, verse 28. The writer of Hebrews gives an example. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, one of the things that we don't think about too much, especially as modern Christians, is that in the Old Testament, if you were a willfully disobedient person, if you knew the right thing to do and you willfully, deliberately did the wrong thing, you could be put to death in the camp of Israel. That was according to the law. Now, that included, and I'm going to say teenagers because I can't imagine that it included younger children, but if you were a rebellious teenager, as some of us have been, your parents could take you to the elders, and if they found you to be what they said, and you were just willfully disobedient and finding all the ways that, you know, you could imagine that you could disobey your parents, you could also be put to death by stoning in the camp of Israel. Now, what's my point? My point is, and that's the point here in Hebrews, the law of Moses was very clear, and it made room for mistakes. It made room for some foolishness. It made room for having a bad day. It made room for all these explanations that we give for our sin, but it made no room for willful, deliberate, intentional sinning. That was not to be allowed in the camp of Israel. So anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And why two or three witnesses? Because you never trust one. God knew that we're human, and he knew that someone could step up to the chair and say, that guy is guilty, and he's lying through his teeth. So always two, sometimes three. Now the next section, verse 29, says this. If you could die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses for being a deliberate sinner, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? How much severe punishment do you think I deserve, or you deserve, or anyone deserves, if we turn our back on Jesus Christ and we say, I've had enough of that life and I'm going back to my old way? You see, we're not just turning our back on an animal's blood. We're not just turning our back on a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies in our place. We have been in the Holy of Holies. And we are treating the Son of God and the blood of that Son and the Spirit of grace as if it were of no account. One of the ways that I like to think of this, and I have quoted this scripture to myself many times for this reason, to help me get into my head how evil sin is. I think that we are very prone to whitewash our sin, to think of it and even speak of it as if it weren't all that bad. I was listening to a message today, and the speaker, in moving through what he was teaching, got to a point where he spoke of something that God had spoken to him, and he realized that it was wrong and sinful, and he needed to throw it out of his life. And I commend him for that, and I'm not trying to down-judge him. I'm only making a point, because this tends to be the mindset within the body of Christ in too much of a way. He said it smiling and joking. He was serious, and yes, he was speaking about himself and exposing his own frailties, but not with a broken and contrite heart, but in a light-hearted way. How sad. I want to believe that when I sin, I trample underfoot the Son of God. That when I sin, I treat his blood as if it were worthless, as if it didn't have the value that it had. And it is God himself who helps us to understand that we haven't been purchased with gold or silver, that which we give great value to. We've been purchased with something even more precious, the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I sin, I insult the Spirit of grace. Now again, I'm not trying to preach this at you, but I do desire to say that we are wise to nurture a low view of sin and a high view of righteousness. Something else that I've been praying about and thinking about and longing to make more progress in this direction is, and we talked about this back earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, it is said of Jesus that he loved righteousness, he hated sin. When we talk through Romans chapter 12, it says, cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. To my shame, I can say honestly, I don't see myself as hating lawlessness. And one of the thoughts that came through my mind this week as I was meditating on that reality and talking to God about it was the fact that lawlessness is not an act that just sits out there alone. It is an act against an authority, and the authority in our case is God. And the Scripture says that all sin is lawlessness. In other words, all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against God. It's not just rebellion. It's not just a sin. It's against God. We are wise not to whitewash our sin, but to hate it. To hate lawlessness. Why? Because of what it does to God. What it does to our relationship with God. Oh, that we would value it. And as that thought was passing through my mind, I remembered the governor of South Carolina. And, you know, he's got his own problems, and he's going to have to pay the price for all of that. There is no doubt. But here is a fellow who's married. He's got a family. He's got position. He's got wealth. And he wants to have a girlfriend in Argentina. And in spite of his marriage, in spite of his commitment, in spite of the relationship, in spite of the children, he wants to have this friend in Argentina. So he goes off to Argentina every once in a while to meet up with her. Now, what does that say about his view of the relationship that he has with his wife? And my guess is many of us in this room are abhorred at the very thing that he has done. To us, it is repulsive. Do you know what struck me? It's not that repulsive to us when we treat God the same way this man treated his wife. See, we trample underfoot the Son of God when we sin. We regard his blood as of little value, worthless. And we insult the Spirit of grace. I've always thought David was somebody to look up to, not just because I have his name or he had mine, whichever way it went, but because he truly, truly loved the Lord, worshiped the Lord, and never tried to squirm out from under his sin. He accepted the reality of it, and he bore the punishment of it without complaint. And David said in Psalm 51:3 that his sin was ever before him. Now, I'm not saying we have to go around with our head down or, you know, discouraged and defeated. But this works for me. I can love and rejoice and be worshiping God and all at the same time have tears in my eyes because I realize what I have been, what I have done to this God that I love. And that's how I see these words from David. God had forgiven his sin. It was removed as far as the east is from the west, but he knew what he did to his God. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve if he tramples underfoot the Son of God, regards as unclean the blood of the covenant, and insults the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And this time it's not written so that we'll wait on the Lord to take vengeance. This time it's written as a warning to us. Look, the Lord is going to take vengeance on evildoers. One of the things that struck me as I worked through Colossians chapter 3, I memorized it many years ago, and I've gone through it many, many times, but in the early days, as I was working through that scripture, thinking it out, praying it out, I was struck that, "Therefore, put to death the deeds of your body that are on the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And this phrase, not that all the rest doesn't grab my attention, but this phrase really began to stand out to me. "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." And again, to my shame, I nurtured immorality in my life. It was something I sought. And I had to come to grips with the reality that it was on account of this kind of behavior that God's wrath is coming. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We cannot laugh in the face of God as we go on with our sin. Be not deceived, God will not be mocked. What does it mean to mock God? It means to do whatever you want, even though you know it's wrong, and smile at God while you're doing it. That's mocking God. He's the judge. Judgment's coming. And again, verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. You think he's going to judge outsiders, unbelievers, the unsaved? Yes, he will. But judgment begins, according to the scripture, in the household of God. And I would say, if we are not experiencing the discipline of the Lord in ourselves and as a church, we ought to get afraid. That's a bad sign, not a good sign. Hebrews 31, the last statement in this section. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and 34 says this. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He was speaking to the Jews. And then he says these words. These are words to reflect on. Matthew 21, 44. And he who falls on this stone is Jesus. He had just been talking about how he was the chief cornerstone. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Doesn't sound like either of those options is very appealing, does it? If you fall on the stone, it breaks you to pieces. But if it falls on you, it crushes and pulverizes you so much that it scatters you like dust. Okay, it doesn't appear to be two good options there, or one good option of the two. It's pretty alarming either way, but I'm telling you, the way you want to go is the first way. You want to fall on Jesus and be broken. Why? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If he has to fall on us, that's not a good picture. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We should not live in the kind of fear that depresses and discourages and makes us feel like God is not able to receive us, but neither should we live without fear. We need a healthy fear of God all the time in our lives as part of our healthy love for God and our healthy endearment to God and attraction to God and appreciation and worship and praise of God. He is both love and he is terrifying. All right. Why all this today? Because he tells us that we have the privilege to dwell in his presence. And we can come into his presence with confidence. And he tells us that if we will hold fast our commitment to living the Christian life, we will not die and be lost. We will die and go to live with him forever. And he tells us that one of the helpful ways of making sure none of us fall away is that all of us work together to encourage each other to love and good deeds. So let's not be like the pig that goes back to its mud, or the dog that goes back to its vomit. Let's not return to a life of unbelief and sin, but rather, let's keep pursuing God and let's help each other keep pursuing God so nobody falls away. Let's bow together in prayer.